Well, Brother Dave George is a prophet and said that I'm not going to get through my material. And maybe he is right. We'll see. But chapter 6, please, and verse 25. And we want to look at the first victory that Gideon experiences. And for the sake of time, we'll just read to verse 28, but we will, with the Lord's help, look at the whole rest of the chapter in this session. So, verse 25, it says, "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us. Gideon, we said we want to get to his name, and we haven't kind of got there yet, but his name means a cutter down or a hewer of wood. That's what it means. And he's going to start cutting things down right now in this section. Going to live up to his name. And really, before blessing can come, the cause of the discipline of God upon his people had to be dealt with. God can't bless while they're still in open, flagrant sin. And the sin is idolatry. And it's in Gideon's father's house. And so he's got to deal with this idolatrous abomination before he can experience the power of God. And it's very significant that, look at verse 34, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." The Spirit of the Lord does not come upon Gideon, until he's dealt with the cause of the discipline. And sometimes the Spirit of God is willing to work with us, but he's waiting for us to deal with the idols in our lives before he can come and really use us. And that's what we see here. What is it in your life that's preventing you to be really used by God? Is there idols in the home? Are there things going on behind the scenes that are preventing God's blessing? Certainly there was here. And let me just suggest this. This is his father's house. Many of the problems of the Lord's people is in their own homes, isn't it? Many things that go on secretly in the homes of the people of God that have a powerful effect negatively on the local assembly. It's coming out more and more, isn't it? Men that are involved in our assemblies, one in our area, in prison right now because he got involved in internet pornography. And it's leaven. It spreads. It doesn't stop. You think you can control it. You can't control it. And so he ends up now going in chat rooms and starting talking to, and then he ends up soliciting sex with minors. And it was a sting operation. And he ends up in prison. And yet, all this time this is going on, he's faithful in the local assembly. And you see, it's in the home. What's in our home? What are you watching? What are you allowing in your home that you know we shouldn't be? The home is key, isn't it? It will never rise in our assemblies above the spirituality of the individual families that are represented. Will we? How can we collectively rise above what we are individually and as families? And if we don't get the home right, how do we expect the assembly to be right? Because we're a collection of families come together to the name of the Lord Jesus. And so maybe there's a need to look closely at the home, and maybe there's some idols there that have to be pulled down before we can experience the freedom and the blessing of the Spirit of God amongst us. And so Gideon's got to do it. The overthrowing of idols is the secret of power. The Spirit of Jehovah can only come upon Gideon when he has accomplished this act. And it would be an incredibly inconsistent thing, wouldn't it, for a man going to deal with the heathen enemy while Baal worship is going on in his father's house. Can you see the inconsistency there? How can we chastise the heathen when the very things they're doing, we're doing? There was an article in the Los Angeles Times, and somebody had done some study, and they'd found that the divorce rate amongst Christians was the same as unbelievers. They had found that the use of pornography was the same amongst Christians as it was amongst unbelievers. They found that when they compared the two groups, now I don't know where they did their questionnaire and where they did their survey, I have no idea. But the conclusion of the article was this: unless you put your own house in order, don't preach to me about morality. Do they have a point? How can I speak to them about righteousness and holiness when I don't know anything about it in my own home? Can't they point the finger and say, listen, physician, heal thyself? I think they can, can't they? And that's why it's important to have the home in order. And I'll tell you, it's one thing to preach a sermon. It's another thing to come to a meeting amongst the Lord's people in your Sunday best, all looking good and spiritual. And it's another thing to be a man of God in the home. Because that's 24/7, isn't it? 7 days a week. It's not the performance of an hour. It's the diligence of a life. And that's the big difference, isn't it? And for our children, the one thing children can spot a mile away is hypocrisy. And if dad is preaching a whirlwind on Sunday and yet at home he treats his wife with disrespect before the children, at home he treats his children in a despicable way, you know what they're developing? They're developing a heart that becomes hardened to the things of God because they say, Dad, you're a hypocrite. Sometimes we have preachers stay in our home, and I don't know why it always comes up, but they always seem to ask our kids, who's your favorite preacher? That's what they ask. And some of my kids say, my dad. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm saying it for this reason, that if they saw a different man in the pulpit to what they see in the home, they would never say, my dad. And I don't want that to change. I like it that they like dad's preaching. And it's a very disturbing thing when you see preachers' kids who are bitter towards the things of God and missionary kids who are bitter. Now, I realize that some kids are just rebellious, and in a perfect home, they'd be rebellious. And we've got to take that into account, because I know godly people who have raised 5 children that have been wonderful and one who's an absolute rebel. And maybe they got it wrong with that one. I don't know. But it just seems to me that ultimately, there comes a point where children make their own choices, don't they? But nevertheless, we want to make sure that what we are in the assembly is what we are. That we're not really giving double standards. One thing at home and one thing in the assembly. What's this, the saying? House devil, street angel. You ever heard that? It's a great saying, isn't it? House devil, street angel. No. And it's amazing how we can do that, can't we? We could be shouting at the kids in a rage, and the phone rings, and instantly we pick it up. Hello, how are you doing? Isn't that amazing how we can make that switch just instantly? You know, do that enough times, and the kids say, there's something fundamentally wrong here. We got to make sure the home is in order. And that's tough, because it is 24/7, there's no days off. Isn't that? I mean, it's tough to be a man of God and a woman of God before your children 24 hours a day. That's why we should never enter into parenthood lightly. It's a serious thing. And the worst thing that I could anticipate and imagine is affecting people for Christ and seeing an impact in various places and seeing my own children reject the truth that we love. I think that would almost be unbearable. And so the home is a very key area, isn't it? And we've got to be careful of idols. What are the idols there? Entertainment can be an idol. Work can be an idol, can't it? Demanding all that I have and all that I've got so that when it comes to the things of God, I have nothing left because I'm just burnt out with work. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we've got to get that right. God will not settle for being number two in our hearts and our affections. And anything that displaces the place of God in my life, in my home, in my affections is an idol that must be pulled down. Because He's got to be first. And it's very important that we do that. So Gideon actually does it. He does it in fear. He does it at night time. Sometimes we need to do things in our own home, not a big public thing. We just do it in the quiet in our own home. We deal with the idols. But you know, the interesting thing is that it has a profound effect upon his father. It really does. You'd think his dad would get mad, but actually the very opposite happens. Because when the people come and say, somebody's pulled down the idol to Baal, let him be killed, what does his dad say? Listen, if Baal's God, can't he handle it? Isn't he big enough? And his dad suddenly is shown the folly of idolatry when the son gets serious and deals with sin in the camp. And it's true that sometimes when we do the right thing, it actually emboldens others to do the right thing. It's an example to others, isn't it? Can't help but using illustrations from church history because I'm telling you to read church history because it's full of good illustrations. John Knox, the man who the Queen of England feared more than armies, the prayers of John Knox. Isn't that amazing? And John Knox was once taken captive by the French, and they made him a galley slave. And he was a galley slave for the French, and what they would do is they had a statue of the BVM, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and they would bring it to each galley slave for them to kiss. And so they came and brought it to John Knox, because these were Protestants from Scotland, you see, and these French Catholics had to teach them a lesson. And so they have to, as it were, bow to the idol of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so they bring this to John Knox, and even though he's in chains, he's able to knock it over the side, and Mary went splash into the water. And you know what? It gave courage to the other galley slaves to not bow the knee to the idol. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes it just takes somebody to stand up and do the right thing, and others get the message. And so maybe somebody here it'll take to bring blessing. I was talking to someone earlier about Peter Brandon. I've given a CD and I hope it's circulated, but he's an English preacher who has seen revival in assemblies. And he was in one assembly and there was no blessing in a series of gospel meetings, and he preached his heart out and saw no results. So the end of it, he locked all the doors the final night and he wouldn't let any of the Christians out. And he said, we're not getting out of here until we know why there's a hindrance in the camp, why we're not seeing any blessing. And so he got everybody to sit down and he said, now listen, if there's somebody in this room you need to deal with, go out of here into another room and you get it dealt with. Or maybe somebody needs to publicly confess sin in their own lives. Let's do that. Let's do it, because blessing is being hindered. And so the first one to stand up was a little boy, not even a teenager. And he had done something wrong, fairly insignificant thing as far as the overall scheme of things is concerned. But he was convicted about it, and he got up and he confessed his sin. And the dam broke. Everybody began to get up and confess their sin. how they'd been grieved by another brother, an incident years ago, and they'd never forgiven him, and they had bitterness in their heart, and they went and hugged the brother and put it right and dealt with it. And so they said, okay, we're going to extend the meetings for another week. And every night that week, people were saved. Why? Because one little boy raised the bar and was honest before God and confessed his sin amongst the people. And it just started everybody doing it. And sin was owned and admitted and confessed and forsaken. And the blessing of the Spirit of God was once again free to work amongst the saints. I wonder whenever we're going to get serious about this kind of stuff. Is it ever going to happen amongst us? Or are we just going to continue on as if everything's fine when we know right well it's not fine? So Gideon does this, and then it emboldens his father, and it begins to exercise people generally about it, that maybe Baal's not all he's cracked up to be. I mean, if he can't defend himself, why should we trust in Baal? And so God begins to work and get their focus on him rather than on Baal and this idolatry of the past, and things begin to change. But Gideon, even seeing this victory and seeing this result, he still needs a bit of assurance, doesn't he? So he asks if God would do something for him. It's what we call it, the fleece incident, right? Ever heard anybody say, I'm putting out a fleece? Doesn't it sound so spiritual? It's not spiritual at all. It is not spiritual to put out a fleece, especially when God has already told you what he wants you to do. Gideon knew what God wanted. He's told him. He's made it clear. Listen to verse 36. Gideon said to God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. God's already said, I'm going to save Israel by your hand. But he said, well, God, I want you just to suspend the laws of nature for me for a couple of nights, and then I'll believe you and take you seriously. Isn't that amazing? And we say that that's spiritual. God has told us what to do, hasn't he? Surely the spiritual thing is just to act on it. Why do we need him to suspend the laws of nature to make me do what he's already told me he wants me to do? Wouldn't it be better just to do it? Wouldn't it be the best thing just to say, okay, Lord, you said you've already shown me what you can do, in that you've changed the heart of my father who was an idolater in an instant. Hey, you can, through me, deliver these people. Let's go to battle. No, he says, I want you to do these things. And the amazing thing is that God does it. Isn't that incredible? The lengths that God goes to encourage faith in his servant. I find that incredible, don't you? It's not just incredible that Gideon wanted all this when he'd already seen God and heard God and God had spoken to him, but it's even more incredible that God puts up and is patient with his wayward servant. And can we identify with that? I can identify with that, can't you? How many lessons has the Lord been trying to teach you and you keep failing in the same area, and you know what? God doesn't just say, I'm washing my hands of you, I'm finished. You know, I've told you this thing, I've what I want you to do, and you've had several opportunities, and you've not done it. I'm sorry, but I'm just going to get someone else. Are you glad that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish? He doesn't say he's long-suffering with the unsaved. He said he's long-suffering to usward, to us. He's waiting for us to get action and animated and go out and reach the lost. That's where the patience comes. That's where the long-suffering is. It's with us. And yet he still acts in long-suffering towards us, doesn't he? So it tells us a lot about Gideon, but it tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? And it's just wonderful to, you read God's dealings with people in the Old Testament, and I don't know about you, but it just makes me want to praise his name, that he works with such imperfect people, and he puts up with them, and he's patient with them, and he keeps on working, and he doesn't quit. And I say to myself, Lord, I need forgiveness, because so often I am quick to write people off, and yet you're not quick to write me off. Isn't that a shame? That I'll say to people, you know, I teach on something and I'll say, well, come on, they've heard it. Why didn't they get it? How long did it take me to get it? Some of these things, some principles in the New Testament, I see them now as clear as day. It took me 8 years to get it, but I see it as clear as day now. And when I preach it, I expect you to get it right now. Isn't that incredible? That's the way we are. But God's not like that. He's patient. He's long. And that's why amongst us, what's going to affect unity amongst the saints? Is long-suffering connected with it? Patience connected with it? I think it is, isn't it? Read Ephesians. We need those kind of things, those character traits amongst us, to put up with imperfect people who take a while to get it. And we want it all yesterday. No, we can't work that way. And so, what we need to say is this. We don't need a sign to do what God has clearly told us to do. Sometimes the missionary call I find quite mystifying. I've heard people, and they've told me how they were called to the Lord's service. And I listen to it, and I say, what's the difference between you and a charismatic? You know, I mean, you want writing on the wall. You want some kind of heavenly sign. Why am I involved in the Lord's work? You know why? Because the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'd rather act on what's black and white and clear and plain than some kind of mystical experience that could be I ate too much cheese before I went to bed or something like that. But isn't that the way we are? I probably told you this before, but I'll tell you again. It's just I think it's quite humorous. Missionary was being interviewed in a church about why he was a missionary in Brazil. And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, I was praying the Lord to direct me as to where I should go serve, and somebody gave me a Brazil nut. And I said, ah, Brazil. And so the guy who was interviewing him said, it's good job nobody gave you a Mars bar. But sometimes we can be that mystical, can't we? About the call of God. God told Gideon what he wanted him to do. God has told the church what he wants us to do. It's written in black and white. We don't need a divine call. We just need to be simply obedient to that which is written. And the moment we start being obedient to that which is written, we'll see things happen. But our problem is, we're wanting God to suspend the laws of nature for us before we'll take him seriously. He already suspended the laws of nature when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We've got all the evidence we need. Now we just need to obey and get on with it and do the work. So here's chapter 7. See, Dave, you might be wrong. We might get there. The battle plan. And again, I want to just, as it were, write over the top of this chapter that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because here's the battle plan. And I'll tell you, it has nothing natural about it at all. The weaponry is not natural. The odds are not natural. Everything about this battle plan is supernatural. And so, what is it? Well, let's just, first of all, kind of find out what the odds are. First of all, we need to see that the Midianites, how many are there? Look at chapter 8. So at least we've got to chapter 8, even if we don't get to chapter 8, we've looked there. Verse 10. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. So the Midianite host and all the armies of the east, if you do some simple math there, 120,000 plus 15,000 gives you 135,000. That's the enemy camp. And the enemy always seems overwhelming, doesn't he? The world, the flesh, and the devil seems big, doesn't it? Against us? I mean, what chance do we have against such mighty foes? The enemy always seems to be commanding and big and large, and how could we ever do it? So, now we're going to find out how many Gideon can get together in his little army. And so, we begin For instance, in chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." And so he blows a trumpet, and he gets all the men together he can get, because he wants to enter into conflict with the Midianites. He wants to deliver Israel, because the Lord has given him these affirmations, he's worked with him. And now we get to verse 3, it says, of chapter 7, "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So at the largest number, Gideon's army was 32,000, and he says to the army, if there's anybody scared, let him go home. Can you imagine what would have happened on D-Day if it had said, if there's anybody scared, go home? There'd have been nobody left, would there? Just a handful. Surely you're scared going into battle, aren't you? You're facing an army of 130. But he says, the fearful, we don't want the fearful. We want to narrow the ranks here. There's too many. And so, in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me and saying, my hand hath saved me." So here's the point. No flesh glory in his presence. You see, if the 32,000 had defeated the 135,000, they might have dared to think, well, it's just that we're good soldiers. And they might claim the credit. So God is going to reduce it down to such a ridiculous number that unless God helps them, they don't have a hope. Right? That's his whole point. So that when victory comes, who's going to get the credit then? Well, we 300 men were great soldiers. No. No. Nobody with 300 men can defeat 135,000. We recognize that the reason we won is because God. So he says, you're too many. How does that fit with the church growth movement, I wonder? Isn't it amazing? The lust for numbers today. The lust for numbers. I've got 25,000 people in my church. We have three services every Sunday, blah, 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 all the rest of it. And America loves it, don't we? We're impressed by it. Now, of course, I want multitudes to be saved. I really do. I have that desire. It would be wonderful to see it. But you have to understand that there's a simple principle that, especially when it comes to a local church, there comes a point when there are yet too many. There really does. How can you develop gift in a congregation of 25,000 people? I'm kind of curious. You see some difficulties there? I mean, if one, I don't know who's a mathematician, but if they had a meeting every day and had a different brother preach, how long would it take them if there were 25,000 people for every brother to get an opportunity to speak? maybe somebody will get a calculator and work that out. I don't know. But it take a while before you get your first sermon, wouldn't it? And I don't know about you, but I need to do it two or three times before I get there. So there's a certain sense, I think, where the Lord is saying, and maybe even saying to some of our assemblies, you're yet too big. There's still too many. You say, how could that be? We're tiny. Yeah, but you see, you still can function, and it's still kind of, you know, in a sense, you can carry on without God. You can put the show on. But the smaller you get, the harder it is to be able to put the show on without God, isn't it? You get to the point where, God, unless you come in and do something, this is hopeless. And God wants that. He want, and you say, well, what about the book of Acts, Mike? You know, I mean, come on, be realistic here. Surely in the book of Acts, you know, weren't they 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost and all this kind of stuff? And let's just look at the book of Acts just for a minute. Look at Acts 8, for instance, because I reckon that there's several times in the book of Acts where God says to them, you're still too many. And he spreads them out and says, you know, there's plenty of room out there. You don't have to be falling over each other in one congregation. There's a world to be reached. Let's move out here. Let's divide, not because of strife and vainglory, but because of vision and passion. I don't mind churches dividing for that reason. So chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So, at least so far in the book of Acts, we've seen that yes, 3,000 souls were saved, and they were added to the 120, and so we've got 3,120, and when he gets to chapter 8, the Lord says, you're too many. So persecution comes, and he scatters them as seed. That's the language in the Greek. He's saying, I want this harvest spread. I don't want the harvest all in Jerusalem. He scatters them abroad. A seed. Persecution. The devil's doing it, but God is using the devil to do it. Because God does that, doesn't he, sometimes? He even uses the devil to get his own glory. Is that true? Did he use that persecution for good? They went everywhere preaching the word. The devil just shot himself in his foot, didn't he? Did he? I think so. Well, that's chapter 8, but we're talking about the whole book of Acts. Okay, chapter 13. Here's Antioch. What a great assembly. Who would not want to be in fellowship in the assembly at Antioch? I would, wouldn't you? Five gifted brethren teaching on a regular basis. Wow, wouldn't that be something? Imagine the teaching. Now there was, or were, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. I mean, just Saul and Barnabas preaching together would do me. But five of them. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them. You can't be serious, Lord. You can't. These are our best men. You want me to send them out? Yes. Other gift will develop when they go. The work will go on. It's not going to grind to a halt. Send out the best. Right? You're still too many. I think the principle is all the way through the book. God is saying, I want you in a position where you cannot make it work unless I work. I want you in a position where you are in total dependence upon me to accomplish the work. Is that a good principle? You see, if we can do it ourselves, we'll just relax and we'll say it's all under control, and we can do it. We can put the program on. And maybe some of our assemblies are not small enough yet for us to get desperate enough to really cry out to God to bring deliverance. Not that I'm advocating the strife method of getting smaller. It would be much better if you send people out to start new works in other areas. That's a much healthier way of doing it and a lot less painful. But nevertheless, the principle is there. You're still too many. So that at the end of it, it allows no room for human boasting. That's the essence of the gospel that we preach, isn't it? Why is it by grace, through faith? Why is it that way? So that no one can boast. Can you imagine a heaven filled with people boasting about what they did to get there? You'd want to break out, wouldn't you? You ever listen to people, all they talk about is their own goodness? It gets weary after a while, doesn't it? Imagine a heaven full of people telling you how good they are and that's why they're there. No, the only boast in heaven is going to be this, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And what about our local churches? Doesn't God want us in a position where we're so dependent on Him that when blessing comes, at the end of it, we can say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Because He's the only one that's done this. And I think there's a principle here, this reduction. The fearful element has to go. Why? Well, because the Lord constantly appeals to His people and says, fear not, for I am with thee. And these people don't believe it. So He said, you can go home. We don't want the fearful here. We want the fervent, the ones that trust God and are willing to be used. And so the Lord said to Gideon, after this 10,000 were left, He says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. We need another reduction. So we'll have a little test. And the interesting thing about this test is that people didn't know they were being tested. Sometimes God is testing us in faithfulness in the little things, and we're not even aware we're being tested. But there's a principle, isn't there, in the Word of God, that if we're faithful in the little things, God says, I can trust you with bigger things. Right? That's how it works. And sometimes the way God tests us as to whether we can be really useful for Him, whether we can really be used of Him, is how we're going to handle the little things. And so, here's the test. What He's going to say is this. They're going to go and drink, and they're going to do it by this well of Herod. And how they're going to drink is going to determine their usefulness or not. And there's two ways they can do it. They can kind of lay down and just put their snout in the water and just kind of take it up. Or they can scoop it like this and they can drink it like this, lapping. So which one is he going to choose? Well, he's going to choose the one that will scoop the water and do it like this. Why? Because the problem with the well of Herod was that it was in full view of the enemy. The enemy could see him. And one thing that you need to be involved in warfare is you can't really take time off. Even when you're dealing with the necessities of life, getting a drink, there's nothing wrong with getting a drink, right? We need a drink. But at the same time, when you're drinking like this, you can still keep your eye on where the enemy is. Right? And that's what he's looking for. People that are not consumed with the necessities of life, that they forget they're involved in a bigger battle. See, everybody, we need to work. We need to provide necessities for our family. And yet, at the same time, is that consuming us? Is that what I'm doing? Am I just living for the necessities? Or am I doing these things, but at the same time, keep my eye on the bigger thing the Lord is doing, the battle? And he says, the people I'm going to use are not the ones that are just consumed with satisfying the needs of the moment. I'm going to use the ones that, yes, satisfy the necessities, but they never take their eye off the battle. See, what does the scripture say? Watch and pray. Right? He says, never take your eyes off the enemy, not for a minute, right? We need to be those that, yes, the necessities of life are essential. We need those things. We need water. We need lunch soon. You know, some of us are probably saying, we need these things. But at the same time, there's a bigger conflict out there. We're involved in something bigger than just living, aren't we? But there are many Christians who have just settled down and they're just living. And they've forgotten the bigger calling. They've forgotten the bigger picture of why we're here. We're not here just to get a job so we can live in a house, so we can eat food, so we can do our job, so we can live in a house, so we can eat food. You know, there's a bigger thing in life than just satisfying the necessities. Animals just satisfy the necessities, don't they? We're bigger than animals, aren't we? We're distinct from the animal world now because we are. We've got something higher. The chief end of man is to glorify God and love Him forever. We've got something bigger than just living. And so God says, I'm going to take that kind of person. And so there are 300 against 135,000. Well, if you just provide them with the right weaponry, there'll be no problem. You know, 300, if the Lord just gives them a few, kind of surface-to-air missiles, and we can rout the Midianites, no problem with 300 men. Okay, I'll give you some weapons. How about this? A torch, a jug, trumpet. Come on, you've got to give us something more than that. At least a few hand grenades or something. No, these are the weapons they'll do. Because I still want you to recognize that the deliverance is coming from me. It's not your weaponry. It's me. I'm going to give you the victory. And so we're down to 300 men. Men who were not forgetting their central purpose. In a time of warfare, they were alert. They were looking beyond the everyday. They kept their eye on the enemy. Are we really living for the Lord, or are we just living? That's really what it boils down to. Why are so many of our assemblies struggling? Because we have some who are really living for the Lord, and we have some who are just living. If everybody was living for the Lord, it would be a different story, wouldn't it? So Gideon still needs encouragement. It's amazing. I mean, he's seen a lot happen, but it says in verse 9, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, your servant, down to the host." Interestingly enough, he's already said to the fearful, leave. But he says to Gideon, if you're scared to go down, if you fear to go down with Purah. So what does Gideon do? He goes. How come he didn't leave? If the fearful was supposed to have left, why is Gideon still here? He's a weak man, isn't he? Certainly is. And he goes, and God gives him even more assurance, more confirmation. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to constantly be affirmed and assured by God from His Word that we're doing the right thing. I think that's why we've got to keep in the Word of God, haven't we? Because there's times you begin to question and wonder, and what are we doing, Lord? And why? And you read the Word, and the Lord just gives you that little word, that little affirmation. You're doing the right thing. Keep on, keep on. And that's what, and God is so faithful to encourage him. So he has this, here's the Midianites describe a dream that he's had. So verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there's a man that told a dream to his fellow and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into the tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along." And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." What an encouragement. You know what it did to Gideon? God's encouragement of Gideon turned him into a worshiper. Look at verse 15. "It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped." If we are spending time in the Word of God and we're letting God encourage our hearts, you know what it'll do for us? It'll cause us to worship. It really will. We'll just be amazed that this God that spoke the world into existence, this God that holds it all together by the word of His mouth, is interested enough in someone like me that He actually wants to encourage me today from His Word. Wow! And it causes you just to pause and worship. A God who is so incredible and magnificent, and yet a God who cares about the encouragement of the individual. Isn't that tremendous? He's not so big, not so high, not so mighty that He doesn't care about you who needs encouraging maybe this afternoon. And He has a word for you to encourage your heart, and it ought to make us worshipers. God, why would you even be interested in encouraging someone like me? But you do. And so Gideon is a worshiper. So the weaponry. Any significant to them? An empty pitcher. An empty vessel. Don't we sing a hymn? How does it go? "Empty that thou shouldest fill me." What are we, really? Just vessels. Empty vessels, aren't we? And vessels are pretty hopeless unless you put something valuable in them. And that's all we are. 2 Corinthians 4, do you see any connection here? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? You're going to take 300 men with empty vessels, and he's going to use them. Well, not quite. It's not just an empty vessel. It's going to be filled with light, but before the light can shine out, it has to become a broken vessel. That's an interesting thing too, isn't it? One of the things that God wants to see in us is brokenness. Because if we're not broken, there's too much of self for the light to be able to shine through. And God often brings things in our lives in order to make us broken men and women, so that the light of the glory of Christ might shine through us. And some of the most effective people that I have met, who God has used, are sometimes people who have been through the deepest valleys, that have been broken under the hand of God, and yet their life resounds with glory to the Lord, the broken vessel. Some of you that have visited Greenwood Hills over the years would remember a family there that live on campus, and they have a son. He's now with the Lord, called Mark. He was a very severely handicapped boy. And this couple, I think they're called Yorgies. Over the years, I've watched their lives. And they've been very encouraging to me. And sometimes we'll say, oh, Mike, we really enjoyed the sermon you gave to me. And I'd say to them, brother, you're preaching a sermon 24 hours a day with the love and the compassionate way that you deal with Mark. It's better than any sermon I could ever preach. And they, you know, through their circumstances, have found themselves in a position of brokenness. But I'll tell you, if you know them, you can see Christ in their lives. And those are the kind of people that have left the deepest impression on my heart over the years, are the broken vessels. Because I see more of the light through them than I do see in people who are so self-preoccupied that all I can see is that. The time has come. We've got to stop. But we'll come back to the weapons and even venture into chapter 8. Father, we're so thankful when we do see a broken vessel and we do see somebody that has allowed you to work through the hammer and the chisel of difficult circumstances and allowed the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine through them. Father, thank you for the sermons that they preach to us every day through their godly lives. Father, we pray that circumstances might do that to us. Rather than make us bitter, they'll make us better, so that people will see the Lord and magnify His name. We'll give Thee the glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen.